chapter 1, and I'll begin to read in verse 1 as we again look at the words of the Holy Spirit written to us by the Apostle Paul. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of end we had unto you, and how ye turn from God, how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and the wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which he delivered us from the wrath to come. Now we have, over the past number of weeks, been looking at the background of this epistle to lay the foundations for us to understand the situation and the circumstances by which the Holy Spirit moved in the heart and mind of Paul to write this instruction to encourage these believers. This church, this local church, was brought into being by the power of the Holy Spirit under the ministry of Paul in his second missionary journey. And we did so as we looked in Acts chapter 16, 17. And then we didn't go down very far in this epistle, and we stopped, of course, in really the first couple words to look at the idea of church. So in this series where we follow one book after another, one chapter after another chapter, and one verse after another, we've stopped really for a mini series within the series. I confess it's rather topical, but I think it's important, particularly in days when so many do not understand and appreciate the nature and the place that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has within his plan and purpose in Christ Jesus for salvation. So we took note of how the word church in the New Testament, ecclesia, was rooted in the Old Testament understanding of the congregation of Israel, the assembly of Jehovah, the assembly of God. The root comes from the Old Testament. It's translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, into Septuagint, from the congregation to the assembly to the word church. So when the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and later in chapter 18 spoke about the church, the disciples and his followers clearly understood what he was talking about. It was God's church, it's the Lord's church. And the things that we learn about the nature and the attributes, the standing and the place of the church is important for us in our own days when so many disparage it and run away from the ministry of the church, Christ, God's ministry through the church. We confess each week, as so many do. Not only do we believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, incarnate and virgin born. We confess in the forgiveness of sins, His death upon the cross and the resurrection. But we also confess our belief in the Holy Catholic Church. So it is a doctrine, a belief that is central to the Christian faith. And so it behooves us and our children to understand, and for us certainly have been within the church all our lives, to come to a better understanding of the Lord's church. We don't learn about the church, nor does the world, nor human experience or observation or human philosophy dictate or determine our understanding of the church and the people of God, the communion of saints. Both historically and certainly both as we look at the nature of the church, visible and invisible, or invisible and visible, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what determines is what God has determined by the Holy Scripture, by the Word of God. And so we have these past, I don't know, 3-4 weeks or more, looked at various scriptures, learning of the nature of church and recognizing in the blessed that we're not the first to know about this, but both the Belgian Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism and the Westminster Confession has much to say upon the church, and we're using them, of course, as a background of understanding the history of the church unfolded in the New Testament. Now, of course, we do so because the Bible has taught us from Ephesians that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And if Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, the value and importance of the church is paramount to our understanding. Now, we have seen already, just briefly from several of the scriptures we've read, whether from Ephesians or Colossians, and particularly in those two passages that we've looked at, that Christ, of course, is the head of the church. So it belongs to Christ, Savior, head, to dictate, to direct us in our thoughts concerning our relationship, our part within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession reminds us that the church consists of the whole number of the elect of God that have been, that are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, the spouse, and the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now that reflects the catechism question of Heidelberg, when it reminds us from the beginning to the end of the world, the church is gathered by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Word and His Spirit. The church is one. The church is one in its relationship with to God through Christ. In the both Old and New Testament, there's one covenant, one salvation, one people. Now, all the things we have thus far seen, and we've also seen the blessed terminology that the scriptures themselves use of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the habitation of God. It's the family of God. It's the bride of Christ. It's the elect. Now, over in another passage of Scripture that we want to refer to this morning is found in the pastoral epistles, which we designate, you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. These are the letters that by and through the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote to instruct the believers and to the local churches how they ought to operate according to the laws and the direction and the guidance of God through the Holy Spirit. And here again we learn of a beautiful term, or one of the many terms or designations of the church that's so important for us over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Paul is writing, he started in verse 14 if you want. He says, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly." He's talking, of course, to Timothy. And Timothy, not only his historic figure, and we also refer to Timothy in the reading of the first chapter of the church at Thessalonica, and Timothy, along with Silas, helped found and begin the church there at Thessalonica. And after Paul and left, and then later Timothy left, and Silas left, Paul sent Timothy back to the church to see how they were faring. And it's on the basis and the questions that the believers asked that Paul was led by the Holy Spirit to write the epistle that we're considering together. That, Lord willing, we'll get to the rest of shortly. So Paul is writing, though, to Timothy, not only as a historic character and as a minister appointed in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to all the Timothys that would come after him concerning the church. He says in verse 15, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself." Now notice the next phrase. Again, here is high praise and the essential importance that the Bible, here Paul, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, is putting upon the people of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect of God. He calls them the house of God. "That thou mayest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." God dwells in his people, not only individually, but he dwells in them corporately. And certainly we learn these things through the book of Corinthians. Paul reminds the church at Corinth, the local church, and the universal church throughout the world, and the church of our own day, that they are not only individual believers, they have a relationship with God because the Holy Spirit is within them, but the Holy Spirit is present within the church as a body, that we don't belong to God, we're the temple of God. And the importance of divine worship and the assembling of ourselves together is heightened by our recognition that God meets with us corporately, and we meet with God corporately when we're called to assembly. We remember the word church in the New Testament, just as the words in the Old Testament speaking about the congregation of Israel, emphasizing the appointed time and the appointed place, the call of God's people to come together to worship him, to hear his word, and to receive his law. And that's followed through not only in the Old Testament, but more fully, more graciously, more openly in the New Testament, as the church is used for our advancement and our witness in the world in general. That's why we recognize as an auxiliary idea and teaching on the role of worship within the church. You know, in our own day, we've seen a lot of people redefine the church, and they want to get it into such a casual social meeting that they lose the concept of worship altogether as they seek to make a seeker-friendly or seeker type of service. But we know how theologically bankrupt that idea is, because the Bible tells us no man outside of Christ seeks after God. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit and the calling and drawing of the Lord Jesus Christ as He renews us and He brings life to us by His Holy Spirit that we want to worship Him and that we want to come together. The Word of God is directed first and foremost to the people of God. Even in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, when we read about that God at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. He's speaking about the spiritual forefathers. The Word of God comes to His people that we may worship Him. And so this idea of seeking God and trying to change the church that would appeal to the world is not only an error, but is useless. For God and the message of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ will never appeal to the unbeliever and the reprobate. It's only appealing to those who God is working in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and bringing them to faith. So we ruin, destroy the implications within our understanding of the church and the role of the church and the mission of the church to first of all to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus challenged the a woman at the well. She was reminded it's a spiritual worship, a spiritual activity. And it must be governed by truth. Now look at this word here that Paul writes to Timothy that's so important. And is very suggestive to us in a number of things that certainly need to be corrected in the minds of many who want to outwardly some way acknowledge the benefit of belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. So Paul has written, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God." As God symbolically and historically manifested His presence and the Shekinah glory over in the tabernacle and later in the temple built by Solomon to remind the people of their need for worship and the presence and the power of God in their lives as they drew nigh unto God through this sacrificial system, which was a shadow and a type of the fullness and the reality that would come in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the house of God. So the church of God, the people of God, those who are one with the Old Testament people in Christ, God dwells in us. And He's here present. And remember the words we find in the gospel as we gather to when two or three gather together in the name of Christ. God, through Christ, has promised us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be present. And so we need to be conscious of our preparation, not only in coming to the Lord's house, but in our presence in the assembly gathering where we call upon God through our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and come to Him through the teaching of Scripture. We need the conscious of that presence is a godly fear, and respect and reverence that we owe to Him. You know, the same thing is found very beautifully a number of times in the book of Hebrews, and certainly in the end of the book of Hebrews, as a connection with the Old Testament and in the terms of the Old Testament. We read here in the last 13th chapter, which is the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, it says, by Him, therefore, by Him, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, the Old Testament, they offered real historic sacrifices of turtle doves and goats and lambs, all prefiguring the glorious and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And of course they brought their words, and the Bible tells us again in terms of Old Testament in Romans chapter 12, therefore by the mercies of God we're to present ourselves, which is our reasonable service. The word service, I think, is our reasonable worship as living sacrifices unto God. So these concrete Old Testament terms are put in spiritual realities that we're to understand. That we're offered the sacrifice we don't bring. Even when we come to the Lord's table, we recognize it's only a picture, a symbol of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outward sacrifices are no longer needed, for it's all been completed in Christ. But we bring the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now go back here, because time is of the essence, and I haven't moved very far within this lesson, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, and verse 15 rather. But I tarry long that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the church of God. Beautiful description. The church of the living God. We don't serve an idol. One of the reasons we don't put and are commanded not to have statues or figures of God or the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is spirit. They that worship Him in spirit and truth. They're made by men's hands. They communicate the wrong idea. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. All those who have died in God through Christ in the past are still alive. They're alive in heaven. The rest of God's church will be gathered unto Him in our own death, and to the church of the firstborn in heaven, the book of Hebrews reminds us of. And then, of course, in the last day, in the resurrection of the dead. But notice this phrase that it's used by Paul here of the church, used by the Holy Spirit here, of the church of the living God, which is what? The pillar and ground of the truth. Now a pillar holds up a roof. And the ground, really, the word ground means a foundation. If you have a good foundation, you know, you'll build a greater superstructure on it. Not that the Word of God or God's truth is dependent upon the recognition by men. The idea here is that the Church of the Living God, one of the purposes, one of the primary purposes in worship and in proclamation is maintaining and defending and receiving and declaring God's truth. The truth. Now notice that. And notice the importance of this phrase, the truth. It's singling out the objective nature of the truth. You know, something I have been made aware of over the last few years, particularly in very recent times, if you can endure listening to the news on the radio or watching it on TV without losing your sanctification and maybe destroying the television as you throw your shoe on it, and, you know. But they keep on saying, well, let's hear this person, this woman, or this man's their truth, as if their truth is subjective. Say, you could have a truth, you could have a truth, you could have a truth. It's all in terms of a relative nature. So anything anybody says is on equal standing and equal value, except if the majority of people hear something they don't want to hear and then they reject it. They're true. The Bible is never subjective. God is never subjective. The Holy Spirit is never subjective. The Apostle Paul is never subjective when he speaks about the truth. The truth! The idea that it's absolute. As God is unchanged and unchanging, so his word, the truth. Jesus didn't come along and say, well, let me tell you about my truth. No. He declared himself to be the truth, you see. There's a positive, non-negotiating, unchanging stability that God and God alone is the source of all truths. And what he has said and what he has declared, we do not come together here to dialogue. I hate that term. We don't dialogue. I don't go on a platform with other people from other religions and seek the dialogue and come to a consensus of what we can all accept or believe, that my truth is as good as their truth and their truth is as good as my truth. If I ever have the opportunity to be in the presence of others, my obligation is to declare the only truth that is the truth of God, as it is revealed and unfolded and maintained in the Bible. And that's part of the work, that's part of the mission, that's part of the existence of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our opinions that count. I've never been, and I know people find fault with me for that. I'm never too crazy about just general Bible studies where everybody can read a little bit of scripture and comment on it what they like. And then you have to spend the rest of the year and maybe 2 or 3 years to undo some crazy thing that somebody comes in from the outside and says and distorts the Word of God. Now, we're all called to read the Word, and God, we believe in the blessing of the priesthood of all believers, but within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be a special emphasis in the God-appointed method and way that he has established to guard the purity. You know, later on, if we get to it, and I have no idea where the ending of this will be, if we speak about the marks of the church, we spoke about the marks of the believer, which is part of the mark of the church generally. We'll see it in Thessalonians chapter 1. And of course, you got to, as the confession says, you have to profess the true religion, which is the truth of God as he's laid out to us. And you can only do that by receiving that true religion or that true faith, the truth, believing in the words of God, the words of Christ, the words of all the New Testament in all its parts and the whole. And we recognize that's part of the definition within the Westminster Confession taken from Scripture regarding a true faith, saving faith, to receive the words of Christ and to believe on it. And we'll say that part of the work of the church, the true church that's manifested on earth, just not only generally, corporately, and singularly in its local body, first and foremost, is the preaching of the truth, or the purity of the doctrine, purity of the Word of God. And so when, whether it's preacher or a pew sitter comes in and say, we care not for doctrine, we care not for the teacher of a scripture, whatever, they are not bearing outwardly one of the attributes and mark of a believer, let alone the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater gift than we have than the, notice, singularly, absolutely, as it reflects the unchanging character and the will of Almighty God as he has graciously manifested it and maintained it for us through the Holy Spirit, the Word of Truth, the Word of God. What a marvelous passage. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground, the support, the place where we hear the truth, we receive the truth, we believe the truth, and we go out to give witness to that truth. May the Lord bless us in our study of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.